Good morning, everybody. I hope you can all hear me, and it's not so necessary to be able to see me, but that is a necessary affliction, I guess. It's a real pleasure to be able to be with you all this morning, to share bread and wine together in fellowship, and to be inspired by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll spend a few short moments together around some ideas that that come out of the events that are happening in Luke as he's recording it at this moment in time. Chapter 20, seems to revolve around this pointed question which the Jewish leaders bring to Jesus right at the very start, doesn't it? They say to him, "By what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority?" You know, putting that in more modern terms, by what power and in whose name do you do these things? And the rest of the chapter really is an answer to that question. What we're going to do is we're going to have a look at how Jesus immediately deals with it. We'll have a look at where the question really came from, what was the motivation for asking it. And we'll have a look at the parable that Jesus told of the vineyard, which is a curious way to actually answer the question. And hopefully in doing those things, we'll find some exhortation to bring us to the bread and wine and some encouragement for us in the coming week and months ahead until the Lord returns. So I think the first question I would ask is, what specifically are they asking here, the scribes and the Pharisees? Where is this question coming from? It's not coming from a place of genuine desire, is it? They don't really want to know that Jesus is the Son of God and it's in his name he does these things, and that by the power of God vested in him, he is able to do these things. They don't really want to know that answer. Rather, what they are trying to do already is frame the charges upon which they are going to seek to have him crucified and removed from them. Namely, that he takes upon himself the name of God and thereby is blaspheming. And secondly, that he challenges the authority of Caesar. And we see these ideas coming out in the rest of the chapter. So really their motivation is not pure, as we well know, in asking these questions. But also, what specifically are they saying? They say, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? So the question is, well, what things? What things is it that they are questioning of Jesus? And I think that's a really important place for us to start our exhortation. What has brought about this question? And we see that from the previous chapter. So we're at a time which is approaching Passover in Jerusalem. It's a very busy time, and we know that it will not be long now before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be offered up. We also know that it's quite close after the time that he is rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the people have shouted for great joy as they would welcoming their king. We know that Jesus has spent some time, some considerable time now in the temple teaching. And in particular, it's the way in which he acts in this temple that is the motivation for the scribes and Pharisees asking this question. And so let's just have a quick look in Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 45. He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief men of the people sought to destroy him. Could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So let's just let's just picture what's happening here. That the parallel records in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 are very helpful. We're not going to look there, but by all means turn them up and have a read through. But what Jesus does is he goes into a busy temple courtyard where there is the commerce of sacrifice taking place, okay? They had found a way in the house of God of monetizing sacrifice and making profit out of it. And here are money changers. Here are people selling pigeons and doves for sacrifice to those who can't afford to buy the animals, which they're being stored outside the temple grounds. And Jesus goes into this environment at the time, at around the time of Passover, and he forcibly throws out all those who are monetizing, seeking to make profit from this principle of sacrifice, to detract those things. Those things are detracting from the central focus that should be in the mind of the people at this time. When we read into the Matthew record, we read that he then goes on to heal the blind and the lame. So he opens the eyes of the people who come to him here in this temple, and he releases them from whatever disability they have that prevents them from walking and taking up their journey to God. And the young children flock to him and they recognize him as the Messiah. And they shout Hosanna to the King David. So here in this temple courtyard, the Lord Jesus Christ has emptied it of all of those things that the people would traditionally associate with Passover. And in this rather large court area, he is the sole focus of attention of the people. And he is preventing anything else happening to detract from the people's focus upon himself. I think it's Mark's record that says he wouldn't even let people carry vessels through this area of the temple. Okay, so you must not do anything else in this area apart from look at me, listen to me, be healed by me, be sent on your way by me. You must look at me as your Passover focus in this house of God. That is what Jesus is saying. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees did not like this. They did not like the fact that their very nicely ordered, nicely framed service and worship of God according to the law was being upturned by this man, the Lord Jesus. They didn't like the fact that the focus was being taken away from the altar, away from the sacrifices that they would shortly be making, and onto this man whom they did not recognize as the Son of God. And obviously, brothers and sisters, there are some lessons in that for us. It's interesting, isn't it, how we've been forced to change the way in which we approach our worship on a Sunday over the last few months. We've been forced to think about different ways of meeting together in fellowship. But right in the centre of all of that, we have to always make sure that the focus is crystal clear upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to his feet that we come. The means by which we approach is immaterial. The motivation by which we approach, the desire with which we approach, and the humility with which we are with which we hear the word of the Lord is so important. He is our central focus. He is the one that we come to remember. And of course, they didn't like this. And so these things that they are talking about in chapter 20 are the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has emptied the temple of the traditional affairs, the traditional practices of Passover that had become commonplace, and has replaced them by himself, standing alone in the temple court, surrounded by his disciples, teaching the gospel message, and all of the people are drawn to him. All of the people are focused on him. All of the people rely upon him and recognize his power and his authority, and they flock to it, and they don't like it, brothers and sisters. And so that's what they're asking him about. And so Jesus recognizes the duplicity in what they in what they are asking in chapter 20. And immediately he challenges back to them by saying, well, you tell me who John was then and where his baptism came from, and I will tell you the authority by which I do these things. And of course, actually, if they had answered that question honestly, they would have had their own answer to the question that they asked of Jesus. Because if they had said, well, the preaching and the baptism of John, well, that came from God. That is a heaven-bound piece of preaching. We can look into the scrolls of the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Malachi or whoever it might be, and we can find there rooted the essence of what it was that John was saying. And therefore his baptism is from heaven. But in saying that, they would also have to accept that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that John pointed to and said, behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. And so they would not concede that, because it gave them the answer to a question. And it's that answer they didn't want to listen to. They didn't want to accept the authority of Jesus as the Son of God in their lives. They didn't want to accept the fact that it was the power of God working through him that was able to make this drastic change to the commonplace practices of their lives, to focus their minds away from bricks and mortar and onto the living spiritual example of everything that is bound up in the message of God right through the ages in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they decide, as we all know, brothers and sisters, they decide to go for the best answer they can to the question Jesus poses to them, which is, we don't know. I distinctly remember when I was a child being challenged, you know, where did the sweets go out of the cupboard? Safest answer, well, I don't know. Was it you? I don't know. Who was it then? I don't know. You know, we all know it's this non-committal answer that puts us in neither camp, because we're actually afraid of revealing ourselves to be what we really are by answering truthfully. Yeah, and that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees do here. Isn't it amazing how the Lord Jesus Christ questions our motivations in such a way that strikes right at the truth of what we are? And in so revealing that to ourselves, he is hoping that we turn to him to say, please save us from ourselves, from what we are. Please make us more acceptable. Please help us to hold on to the truth that we know you teach. And so that, so the next part of Jesus' answer to them, because they can't really answer his question, is to tell them this parable of the vineyard. And it's a parable, as we know, you know, we're not going to look at in great detail this parable, but we know from verse 19, so after the parable, we know that the chief priests have immediately noticed that Jesus is telling this parable about them, okay? So the content of what Jesus is going to say in this parable, it's absolutely apparent that the message is directed at the leaders of the people in Jerusalem. Now, you can go back into Isaiah 5, which is, one of the framing passages for this parable, or Psalm 80, or you can have a look in 2 Chronicles. And you'll find in those passages the essence of what it is Jesus is saying here. And the essence of it is the answer to the question, in whose name and by what power do you do these things? And Jesus is saying, I come in the power, in the name of the Lord God. I am his son. That is what he's saying, isn't it? And I come with the power to find out what fruit it is that you have been building in your lives that you are able to offer to God. My authority comes from the Father, and you should be reverencing me. My power comes from his command to find out what fruit you have been making that you can offer, that you can send back to the owner of the vineyard. And of course, they reject that command. They never at any point in time in this parable bring any fruit to the owner of the vineyard. Everyone is sent away empty, wounded, abused, dead. The fruit that they bring is the behaviour that they show towards their ultimate master, the Father, in the way that they treat his servants and in the way that they treat his son. And they are convicted by their fruit. We there are some solemn lessons in that for us, aren't there, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ does challenge us in our lives. He does say, what fruit is it that you are making in this vineyard that you can present to the master? It is his right to receive it, and he will come to request it. And we have to look at ourselves, and we have to remember, we might look around at all of the privilege that we have in Christ, all this liberty that we have, and it's wonderful to be free from the things of the world, but we are freed for a purpose that we might serve the Lord in this vineyard, in this ecclesia, in our lives. And sometimes we focus on looking at the external things, and we forget that actually all of these things exist so that we can focus really carefully on the fruit that we are bringing in our service and in our respect and reverence to the Master and to his Son. And of course, they listen to that parable, and in verse 16 they say, God forbid, or be it not so, surely not. The Master wouldn't be so cruel as this, but of course, this isn't cruelty. This is judgment, brothers and sisters, after having given his people and the leaders of his people time and time again the opportunity to demonstrate their service by showing him their fruits, and they have refused violently to do so. So when they say this, Jesus looks at them, and it's the same look that he gives Peter when Peter betrays him. And Jesus turns and looks into Peter. It's the same look that the damsel by the fire gives Peter at the time when Jesus is on trial. She looks at him very carefully as she's inspecting the features of his face. There's something familiar here. Let me really get a close look at who you are. And Jesus does the same now to these people, these leaders of the people who are asking this question. He looks into them. He understands them. He knows what's going on inside of them. And then he poses them this next question. Verse 17, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And that's picked, brothers and sisters, as we well know, from Psalm 118, which is worth us just turning to now. Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms, which were psalms that were sung by the people, recited by memory by the people when they came to special times of worship. The people would be very familiar with the words of this psalm, that the leaders could recite this psalm verbatim. They knew every verse of it in great detail. And so when Jesus quotes from verse 23, they would instantly know the framing of that verse in the context of the whole psalm. They would know everything else that that psalm said and the message which it conveyed. It's a psalm that finds its roots in the time of Hezekiah. I remember the time when he was struck mortally with an illness and he was going to die. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave him some extra life. And he goes into the house of the Lord. Do you remember that occasion? I'm not going to say much more about it than that. But that's the occasion about which this psalm is written. And it's written as a journey of someone coming through adversity and entering into the house of the Lord and offering sacrifices to him. It's that journey of approaching into the presence of the Father and of relying on him. And it's absolutely stuffed full of answers to the questions that the scribes and the Pharisees had laid at Jesus' door. In whose name and by what power do you do these things? Let's just have a look at what it says. So have a look in verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Okay, so we've got a picture here of Jesus being in a large place in the temple courtyard where all of this interaction is taking place, which was quite a big area. So here he is in this large place talking to the people. And he says, but in whose name, by what power? Well, I'll tell you, the Lord is on my side, verse 6. What can man do to me? The Lord takes my part. It is by the Lord's authority, by the Lord's power, that I'm able to do these things. Or read on in verse 10 to 12. Three times he says, I am surrounded by nations. I am surrounded by people like bees swarming around me. The psalmist says, I'm in a great deal of pressure. I'm under a great deal of pressure from all these people who want to attack me and take me. But on each occasion, his answer is the same. In whose name do you do these things? In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. In the name of the Lord, I will cut these things off. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. In whose name, they said, do you do this? Well, Jesus says, you go back and read that psalm. I do these things in the name of the Lord. Though by what power, they say, by what power are you able to do these things? Look at verse 14. The Lord is my strength. He is my song. He has become my salvation. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand is lifted up. The right hand does valiantly. This is the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father's right hand, and it is by that power vested in him that he does these things. But brothers and sisters, what are these things? These things are the center of the gospel message found in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for our sins, his resurrection for his glory, for our glory, for our great eternal hope. And so this whole psalm centres it on verses 17 and 18. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. And so right at the heart of this psalm, which Jesus quotes, is the very heart of his purpose, the very answer to the question that they were asking. It is in the name of the Lord that I have been sent as his one and only Son. And vested in me is the power of God as the Son of his right hand to speak truth, to save, to destroy things that stand up against the Lord, to do valiantly, to be lifted up, to be chastened sore, yet not to be left to death. To live, that he might declare the works of the Lord. And so we eventually come to the verse which Jesus quotes, which is verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. And brothers and sisters, what stone is he referring to? He's referring to the foundation stone of the altar, which was the center point of the temple. Whose roots are, of course, in Isaac and Abraham, back in Genesis 22. It's this very stone which Ahaz couldn't remove when he replaced the altar with some edifice of his own making to worship false gods. He couldn't get rid of the foundation stone of the altar, because it's that which is at the heart of all things which God wants us to understand about our relationship with him. We often think about this stone as being the cornerstone of a building. And sisters, it's more than that, isn't it? It's the very genesis of the building. The building would not exist without this stone. It is more than a foundation. It is more than the cornerstone. It is the very reason for the building's existence. It's all framed around this altar by which man can be brought back into a relationship with God. And so he says in verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes." So Jesus answers their question in a parable in which he is very challenging. But then he answers their question again by encouraging them to take the same journey that Hezekiah took, to recognise their dying nature, to call out to God, to travel into the presence of the Lord, and there in the altar understand everything that the Lord's loving message for all mankind represents, and to see in that stone the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he is, the name of the Lord God being his authority, the right hand of the Lord God being the power which he is able to wield. But these things are not wielded in a mighty way as they expected, but rather in the laying down of his life to defeat all of the enemies of God, that he might be exalted again by the right hand of God to declare his works. And what were the people, what should their response to this challenge of Jesus have been, brothers and sisters? It should have been verse 24. "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hallelujah. Sing Hosanna. The King of David is here." This should have been their response, shouldn't it? "Oh, we see now. This is why. You've taken everything out of the temple and you are the sole focus, because all of the Old Testament, all of the things that we have been doing have been supposed to be drawing our attention to the advent of this man now stood in front of us." But they didn't do that. Neither did they say, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. They didn't do that. Because if you go back into Luke's record, the very next thing they do is they say, "Well, we would rather choose the authority of Caesar than the authority of this man," because they seek occasion to hand Jesus over to the authority of Caesar. They put themselves under the rule of man rather than under the rule of Christ. They choose the authority they want to serve. Now, it's thought that this psalm 118 is the psalm that Jesus and his disciples sing together before they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the last sort of scriptural quotation that Jesus and his disciples shared together. And how poignant it is then that in verse 27 we read, "God is the Lord which has showed us light, and they had walked with him who was the light of the world. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee." And so here in this last psalm that they perhaps sang together before Jesus was crucified, is the clear indication that he would be offered up in the house of the Lord to praise him, that the Lord might be exalted by bringing many sons to glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who wields authority in the name of the Lord God, who has power given to him by the Father. But that power is most expressly seen in his, the laying down of his life, that it might be taken again. Now, for us, brothers and sisters, we can draw some lessons from this. I just wanted to turn, lastly, to Ephesians chapter 2. Just as we're going there, we need to just draw our minds to the spiritual lessons that we can take from this into the week ahead. We need to work actively within our ecclesias to make the Lord Jesus Christ the only focus of our worship and our praise, to make his teaching and the words of our Heavenly Father be the only source of our knowledge, the only thing that we listen to. We need to acknowledge him and his authority and his power and his power in the house of God, and most especially how that is represented in his death and in his resurrection. And we must actively choose to be under that power and under that authority, and not to choose to be under the authority of man. The Lord gives us this wonderful environment of the temple, which no man can enter into, no normal business is undertaken in. It is a spiritual place where we are in the presence of the Lord with his Son and with the disciples. And in this place, he wants us to bring forth fruit, both ecclesially, but especially individually. Fruit that is the right of the fathers to receive in praise and in thanksgiving. And there are some challenges in this for us as well. You know, we look at our ecclesial practice. Are we allowing things to clutter that vision, that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do our Sundays become a matter of habit and ritual? And is it right that that's the case, or is that in some way distracting of the main reason that we come together? Do we sometimes, in our selfishness, refuse violently to accept the authority of the Lord Jesus in our lives? Do we choose not to listen to the countless times that the Lord God reaches out to us to bring us back to himself, the opportunities he gives us every day in our lives to bring forth fruit? Buy up the opportunities, for the days are evil, it says, doesn't it, in Ephesians later on. And is the centre point of our fellowship together based around the fact that for each one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ died because we are all sinful? And we need this sacrifice so much. Without this sacrifice, our ecclesia would have no reason to exist. Our fellowship would not have any strength or purpose to it. Without the resurrection of the Lord from the dead, we would have no hope. We would have no eternal future to be able to look forward to. There's these ideas, these lessons are brought to a lovely close in Ephesians chapter 2. We read from verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, may all glory and praise be given to the Lord Jesus Christ for his willingness to lay down his life, and for the power of God in bringing him back from the dead and sitting him in the seat of all authority, that he might be the head of all things to the church. And so now together we come before his feet, before the mercy seat, and we remember what price has been paid, and we resolve to commit our lives to him again. we resolve to be better at bringing forth the fruit which is due in reverence to him, and we uphold him as our Lord and our Master. Amen.